I am really glad that you all clapped when Tim talked about his installation service tonight. It's a little late to turn the clock back. What is your favorite scripture verse? I've had many during different phases in my life. A couple of months ago, when Tim asked me what passage in Philippians I wanted to speak on, I immediately remembered one of those times years ago when I opened up the scripture and read it and actually applied it, and it paid off. I'd been accepted as a summer camp counselor at a place called Mount Hermon. It's kind of the Northern California version of Forest Home. I was so excited until I figured out that I was going to be at camp with junior high kids on my 21st birthday. Now, on my birthday, in my family, birthdays are always special, especially those milestone ones. And so my excitement was immediately tempered. And then I realized we got every Saturday night off. And my birthday was on a Saturday. Emotions back high. And then I got to camp. And I realized that there was one session during the summer when we had the students for 2 weeks. 1 week when we did not get Saturday night off. Guess which week? So the week before my birthday, I can still remember being in the cabin. Kids were asleep, miracle in itself, and I'm reading Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. And so I prayed, okay, God, I won't be anxious. I'll pray and be thankful and trust. Wow. Did God come through? There were just lots of little surprises. My roommates from college in Washington unexpectedly showed up. My mom sent somebody else with what was then my favorite birthday treat. I mean, there's just one surprise after another. And so I told Tim, I'll preach on Philippians 4. And then I started to study the passage. So let's go to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, open up your word, speak to us. You know where each one of us is at. And we are here to hear you speak, that we might live to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, as has become our tradition recently, and read this morning's passage. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Yodia and I plead with Zindiki to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You may be seated. Now, as I began to kind of look at this passage in context, I began to struggle with what the totality of the passage was saying, and not just what I was going to use, how I was going to use this passage to get from God what I wanted. You see, the passage begins with therefore. Paul's going to draw a conclusion based on everything that he has written up to this point. Over these last weeks, we've learned that Paul was writing to this church that was under the threat of persecution, and that there were internal tensions, all of which were yielding this sense of anxiety. And so at the end of chapter 3, Paul writes these words. He says, "Remember, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." See, what Paul is saying is, remember, don't drift back into your old way of life. Don't drift into compromising or listening to false teachers. Remember whose you are. Remember to keep the main thing the main thing. Remember where your real citizenship is. Remember where your real home is. Remember who is in control. I mean, those are powerful words, because we're so easily sidetracked. We're so tempted to begin to drift, to let the things of this world and our day-to-day desires get in the way of keeping Jesus the main thing. We drift into allowing the world's values and ways of getting things done be our first resort, rather than living kingdom methods and kingdom values. Now, when I was in college, I was taught that a teacher is free to beg, borrow, or steal. And so today I'm stealing or borrowing. There's a gentleman by the name of Rico Tice who preached a sermon at All Souls Church in London, where he said that this passage teaches us how not to drift. How many people do you know who have just sort of drifted away from the church and then from Jesus, at least from an alive, growing, significant, transforming relationship with Jesus? Have you ever been tempted to drift? Maybe you sense yourself right now kind of drifting, or at best treading water. Your relationship with Jesus isn't just, it's just not as alive as it once was. And so Paul's going to say, to not drift, we need to draw together, we need to rejoice, we need to remember the imminence of the Lord, we need to practice focused prayer, and we need to think about such things. Briefly, let's look at each of these. First, draw together. You see, immediately after telling the Philippians to stand firm, which is really kind of a military term, imploring a soldier to stand firm against the onslaught of an enemy, Paul focuses on the one area that the enemy seeks to attack the church in: disunity. These two women have differences. Completely unheard of, right? I mean, there'd never be any disagreements here or anything. We're all on the road to becoming like Jesus. And as we progress down that road, part of our old nature still needs to be refined. And as we come into contact with others whose natures are also still in need of refining, there's conflict. And the problem is that the enemy fans into flame that conflict, and at times it becomes an all-out forest fire. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the conflict is. Neither does he take sides. What he does is he asks that those in the church help these two women have the mind of Christ. And what's the mind of Christ? He's already told us back in chapter 2. Jesus had everything. He was right. But he gave up everything in order to be obedient to the Father. He gave up his rights to the point of dying. And so Father God lifted him up. Translated, you don't have to always be right. I saw that jab. In fact, often we're called to give up our being right, our knowing what is best, for the sake of unity. Waiting on Father God for what he wants to do, or seeking to discern together what God is doing, letting God, trusting Father God to intervene in his way and his timing. You see, at the end of the day, he's the one who is ultimately in control. His kingdom will be established. It's not about building a comfortable life here on earth now. It's about partnering with God in the kingdom he's building. It's about what God wants done in his way and his timing, not what we think is important. Now, this is not easy to do. And so that's why Paul calls the church to help. But let me ask you, are we that type of church? Are we willing to let others speak into our lives to help us when we begin to drift? Are we close enough to others to have earned the right to speak into their lives? You know, the reason we push small groups here at Glenkirk is not so that we have more friends or have a night out now and then. It's so that we develop the type of relationships that help us discern when we're beginning to drift. And we have those relationships where people can hold us accountable when we do. As eco-pastors, Tim and I are required to be in a group that allows others to speak into our lives on lots of different fronts. A group that encourages us and holds us accountable to continue practices that keep our relationship with Jesus fresh and alive. Are you in such a group? By the way, Rico, in his sermon, makes the point that we often, often the way he is able to draw together is to remember that the 3,000,000,000-10,000 rule. You know that one, right? The 3,000,000,000-10,000 rule? It's the parable that Jesus told about the unmerciful servant who owed what amounted to, in today's dollar, $3 billion to his master, which his master forgave, only for the servant to go out and demand $10,000 from somebody who owed it to him, to which Jesus goes, wrong. You see, when I'm in conflict, I need to remember that I have been forgiven $3 billion and overlooked the person who only owes me $10,000. When Paul talks about gentle forbearance, what he's saying is our attitude towards other people needs to be one of an uncomplaining readiness to accept them as they are. The church has one single purpose, to take the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the forgiveness, the reign of Jesus, the new life that we have in Jesus into the world. But we need to embody that gospel first. Tim said it last week, we need to be a colony of heaven. The church needs to provide a picture of what heaven is like in oneness, in mutual helpfulness, in forgiveness, in love. How are we doing? Is this a place others are drawn to? If not, the problem is not with others. It's not with the person who's sitting behind you in the pew. It starts with me. Do I have the mind of Christ? Am I committed to loving and helping others? Am I open to having others speak into my life? Is your small group a colony of heaven? Remember, being a Christ follower is a team sport. We need to draw together. Now, one other comment here. One of the ways that we draw together is to care for one another. These last couple of years, we've been in this ministry of taking food to people in times of crisis and need, and at times offering transportation. If you can ever help bring a meal to somebody or to drive, would you do me a favor? Would you just kind of email Patty Moeller? Her email's in the bulletin, or stop by the connection tent and let them know, and we'll kind of put you on that list that does that. The second thing Paul says that we need to do is we need to rejoice. Now, I use the YouVersion app for my daily quiet time. I always enjoy seeing what the daily Bible verse is. A week ago Friday, it was from Habakkuk 3. It read, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Really? When everything's going wrong, when I'm in a prison cell, when I stand to lose or have lost everything that is precious to me, How in the world can I rejoice in the current environment I'm in? That's what this series has been all about, finding joy. You see, the call to rejoice is to reflect on who God is and who I am in relationship with him. Tim Keller, on his sermon on this passage, now you all knew I would somehow work Tim Keller in somewhere, right? I think there are way too many Tims around here. Actually, it's a godly name. We need more. Anyway, Tim says that the problem with most self-help books is that they start at the wrong starting point. The correct place to start when I have a problem, when we're anxious, when we feel like our lives are out of control, is not asking questions about what the solution is or how to get to the solution. He says instead we need to kind of take a step backwards and ask the big questions of life. He says we need to use big truths in little places. I'll say it again. We need to use big truths in little places. What's the big truth? God is in heaven. He's in complete control. And I'm his dearly loved child. Even if from a four-year-old perspective, I don't get why I have to eat my vegetables or why I have to go to bed or why I have to have that vaccination. When I was living in Bend, Oregon years ago, my brother came through on his way to college in Spokane. His car broke down, and so we traded cars so I could get his fixed. The only problem was I proceeded to get into an accident in his car. The first phone call was to my father. I'm a little bit of a chicken. My father's response after making sure that I wasn't hurt was, "If that's the worst thing that happens in your life, count yourself blessed." That was a standard response. His perspective was always larger than my problems. The discipline of rejoicing or celebrating Jesus helps me get things into proper perspective. Whereas one person I read said, "Chill out, let God worry." 3. Live in light of the imminence of Jesus. In verse 5, we read, "The Lord is near." In verse 7, "The peace of God will guard our hearts." And in verse 9, we read that "the God of peace is near." These verses reflect on the fact that Jesus is going to soon return, and that in the meantime, through the Holy Spirit, he is present in our lives and in our situations. The songwriter John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, once said that if you understand the grace of God, it makes the worst times bearable and the best times leavable. The worst bearable, why? Because the circumstances that we're presently in do not have the final word. Jesus does. Jesus wins. Jesus is coming soon. He's going to make everything right. But at the same time, he makes the best times leavable. Why? Because everything on this earth pales in comparison to what is to come in Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everything on this earth pales in comparison to what is to come when Jesus returns or when we go to be with Jesus? You see, when we reflect on Jesus and how everything centers around Jesus, not only do we not drift, but we have this peace and this gentleness, and we're able to have a proper focus that will see us through not only the worst of times, but even the best of times. Spending time in corporate worship and in private worship, singing and listening to praise songs, help us become aware of the presence of Jesus, as does kneeling in prayer or having the same chair that you go to every morning to have your quiet time. Reflecting on Jesus' return and living with an eye towards heaven helps us to keep life in its proper perspective. Paul then calls us to focus prayer. Let me ask you, how often do your prayers just kind of immediately jump to, "God, this is what I want you to do, and this is how I want you to do it"? In our Bible study on Daniel a week ago, we were looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were those three guys who were thrown into the fiery furnace. We talked about how they were probably saying an awful lot of prayers. You know, prayers like, God, save me. Get Daniel here. Help him intervene with Nebuchadnezzar. Get Nebuchadnezzar to change his mind. They probably prayed, Lord, send rain. Put the fire out. But God didn't answer those prayers. Instead, it was in the midst of the furnace where they met Jesus. It was in the furnace where they were released from everything that bound them. In Scripture, fire is a symbol of judgment and refinement. It's the place that we meet God. But we're furnace avoidance people. We pray, Lord, save me from the furnace, rather than, Lord, what do you want to do with me in the midst of the furnace? How are you refining me? Again, that's why we need each other to pray with us and to help us say the right prayers, to help us pray discerning, empowering prayers rather than agenda prayers. Now, Paul writes that we're to take our petitions to God, but only after we spend time reflecting on who God is, rejoicing. Only after we pray, thy kingdom come, prayers of adoration, reflecting on his imminence, his presence. Only then are we to ask. And then we're to follow up our asking with thanksgiving, thanking God for what he's done in the past and for his presence and his provision and his fatherly love. You know, a good way to focus your prayers is to pray each line of the Lord's Prayer, elaborating on each phrase. I mean, it might make a great Lenten practice to every day take time and pray the Lord's Prayer, line by line. Only as we practice disciplined, focused prayer will we receive the gift of peace that will allow us to obediently trust rather than drift. But again, it's a discipline. It requires time. Not that hit the ground running, throw up a prayer as I run out of the house. How are we doing? Please hear me. I'm not talking about what we need to do to receive God's love and presence. We have that. What Paul is concerned about is that we don't drift, that we're not content with just treading water. Finally, Paul says we need to think correctly. Where's your mindset? What do you dwell on? What are your dreams? Are your dreams about receiving that well done, good and faithful servant from Jesus? Do you long for more of Jesus? Do you long for his smile? The command in verse 8 to think about all the wonderful and lovely things that are listed there runs directly opposite to the habits of the mind that have been instilled in us by modern society. In modern society, we're bombarded with and encouraged to dwell on things that are untrue and unholy and unjust and that are impure and ugly or ill repute, things that are vicious and blameworthy. Our society calls us to dwell on things that make us angry, that creates a wedge, a division. But Paul, in verse 9, says that we're to reflect on his way of life, what he's taught, to reflect on the way he lives. You know, somebody once said, you're not what you think you are, but you are what you think. I dare say most of us dream about the things of this world. We dream about that vacation we have planned, our hopes for retirement. We dream about that person we'll one day be married to or what our kids will do. Oh, yes, we think about God, but first we want the things of earth. And when that's our focus, we're in danger of drifting. You know, we often talk about spiritual disciplines, about prayer and fasting and giving. But what we do with our minds is also a discipline. You know, one of the ways I make sure that my mind is set on the right things is not only reading a devotional on a daily basis, but taking time 5 days a week to slowly read through Scripture. An Old Testament chapter, a New Testament chapter, and a psalm, 5 days a week. Basically, if you do this every day for 5 days a week for 2 years, you'll read through the entire Scripture and the New Testament twice. And after your time, you'll begin to see how it all fits together. But because of this discipline, you'll see that your mind is not so much filled with the perspectives of this world, but with God's perspective. Paul drew near to others. He rejoiced even in prison. He dwelt on the imminence of the Lord, on being with Jesus. He prayed and kept his mind focused, thinking on the things of heaven. You know, God was gracious on my 21st birthday. But I need to tell you, part of that graciousness was that I just left it with him. I focused on him. I sought him. I kept him the main thing. It's easy to drift. Would you join me in prayer? Talk to God for a minute. Where are you tempted to drift? Do you need to work on a relationship with someone? To draw together, to forgive someone? Maybe to let go of an agenda and trust God? Talk to God. What does he want you to do? Does rejoicing come easy in your life? Do you maybe need to spend more time in thanksgiving or listening to praise songs? Where's your thought life focus? What are you dreaming about? Is it about Jesus? How's your prayer life? Maybe you're here today and you're searching for Jesus. Jesus loves you and he's here to meet you. Just say, Jesus, I need to see you. Come into my life. Make yourself real. Lord, may we hear you say to us that you love us. And through your Spirit, may we not drift, but walk in your love, to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.